This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled The Rise and Fall of the Antichrist. I would like to begin this presentation by sharing with you some words from the Apostle John, recorded in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, where he says, "Children, it is the last hour." By that he means that he was writing at a time when the end times were beginning. The end times began with the Pentecost, and we are now at the end of the end times. So he says, "It is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now he says here that there is an Antichrist coming, but he says in the meantime, until that one comes, there are going to be many Antichrists that are going to be in the world. There's going to be an Antichrist spirit in the world. Well, what is the Antichrist spirit? Who is the Antichrist who is in the world before the Antichrist comes? He identifies that in verse 22. He says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah?" This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So basically what he's saying is that there is an Antichrist spirit that has been loosed in the world ever since the end times began with the establishment of the church, that this Antichrist spirit promotes, deceives, and provokes people to lie about Jesus, to say that he was someone other than who he said he was, to deny his deity, to deny his divinity, deny that he was God in the flesh, and that anyone who has that spirit has the Antichrist spirit. But he says, even though there are many Antichrists of this nature, there is the Antichrist who is coming. So, the Bible teaches that in the end times, right before the return of Jesus, the greatest political leader in the history of mankind will emerge from Europe. After taking over that area by diplomatic cunning and deceit, he will launch a military campaign that will result in his conquering the entire world. Yes, he's going to do something that Hitler dreamed of, Stalin lusted after, and Alexander the Great almost accomplished. He's going to conquer the whole world. Revelation 13:7 puts it this way. He will be given authority over every tribe, every people, every tongue, every nation. His empire will be the most extensive in all of history, encompassing the entire world. And his rule will be the most demonic that the world has ever experienced. He will begin his rise to power as a dynamic, charismatic, insightful, visionary leader who will astound the world with the cleverness of his solutions to world problems. He will appear to be the savior of the world. But as he consolidates his power, his true nature will be revealed. He will emerge as a Satan-possessed and empowered person who hates God and is determined to annihilate both Christianity and Judaism. For this reason, he is identified in 1 John 2:18 as the Antichrist, for he will stand against God and against his anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. Now, where will this sinister person come from? Some have speculated that he will come out of Syria, since one of his prophetic types in history, Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived about 200 years before Christ, was a Syrian tyrant, that is. But Antiochus was actually of Greek heritage. Could he therefore be a Greek? Well, it is not likely. It is much more likely that he will rise out of the heartland of the old Roman Empire, and that he will be of Italian descent. This conclusion is based upon a statement in Daniel 9:26. In that passage, the Antichrist is referred to as the Prince who is to come, and he is identified as being from the people who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, we know from history that both Jerusalem and the Jewish temple were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Therefore, according to Daniel, the Antichrist must be of Roman heritage. Will he be a Jew? Well, many assume he will be because Jesus said in John 5:43, and I quote, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another shall come in his own name, you will receive him." Now, based on this statement, people ask, how could the Jews possibly receive a Gentile as their Messiah? But folks, the Bible never teaches that the Jews will receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. It teaches they will accept him as a great political leader and diplomat, and that they will put their trust in him as the guarantor of peace in the Middle East. But the moment he reveals himself as the Antichrist by desecrating the Jews' rebuilt temple and blaspheming God, the Jewish people will revolt. They will reject him as Messiah, and he will respond in fury by attempting to annihilate them. The Antichrist does not have to be a Jew. And in fact, the Bible makes it clear that he will be a Gentile. In Revelation 13:1, he is portrayed as the beast coming up out of the sea. And the sea is used consistently through the prophetic scriptures as a symbol of the Gentile nations. By contrast, the Antichrist's right-hand man, the false prophet, who will serve as his religious leader, will be a Jew. This is revealed in Revelation 13:11, where it says that John saw another beast coming up out of the earth, or literally the land. And just as the sea is used symbolically in prophecy to refer to Gentile nations, the land, or earth, is used to refer to Israel. This does not mean the false prophet will be an Orthodox Jew. It only means that he will be of Jewish heritage. Religiously, he will be an apostate Jew who will head up the one-world religion of the Antichrist. Now, there is one other issue concerning the origin of the Antichrist that we need to consider. Many argue that he will be a person resurrected from the dead, most likely Nero or Judas Iscariot. This assumption is based upon a statement in Revelation 13, the first three verses, where John describes the Antichrist as a beast with seven heads. He then makes the observation that one of those heads appeared as if it had been slain and his fatal wound was healed. He comments that the whole earth was amazed by this and therefore followed after the beast. Now, the problem with this interpretation is that the fatal wound referred to in the passage has nothing to do with the person of the Antichrist. The seven heads represent seven Gentile empires, namely Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final empire of the Antichrist. The head with the fatal wound that has been healed is the Roman Empire. We know this from the book of Daniel, where it is prophesied that the Roman Empire will be the last of the Gentile empires until the end times, when the empire of the Antichrist will emerge from a reunited Europe. From a revival of the old Roman Empire. So it's going to be the last of the Gentile empires, the Roman Empire, until the end times, when the empire of the Antichrist will emerge from a reunited Europe, from a reunited Roman Empire. Now, the prophecies of Daniel have proved to be absolutely accurate in this regard. The Roman Empire was the last of the Gentile empires. It disintegrated into the nation-state system that has prevailed to this day. There have been numerous military attempts to resurrect the Roman Empire, most notably by Napoleon and Hitler. Today, the core of the empire is coalescing before our very eyes through diplomatic means, producing a united Europe that will serve as the base for the rise of power of the Antichrist. Another passage that is used to justify the idea of the Antichrist being a resurrected person is Zechariah 11, verse 17. It reads as follows: "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock! A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind." It is argued that this passage indicates that the Antichrist will be a person who has suffered a fatal wound. In fact, I can remember years ago when the military leader of Israel was Moshe Dayan, a very dashing and charismatic individual, and many people thought he was going to be the Antichrist because he was blind in his right eye and wore an eye patch. So many people said, well, that's going to be the Antichrist. Well, that was not the case at all. I think what we're dealing here is with symbolic language, and of course, symbolic language always has literal meaning. I don't think there's any doubt this passage refers to the Antichrist, but I believe it is talking about his fate rather than his origin. Using symbolic language, it seems to me the prophet is saying that divine judgment, the sword, will fall upon the Antichrist's power, his arm, and his intelligence, his eye, and that he will suffer complete defeat, the withering of his arm and the blinding of his eye. The idea that the Antichrist will be a resurrected person raises a serious theological problem concerning the power of Satan. The scriptures make it clear that the Antichrist will be Satan's man, empowered by him and possessed by him. But folks, there is no indication in scripture that Satan has the power to give life to anyone. Satan is not omnipotent. Jesus is the one, we're told in Revelation 1 verse 18, who has the keys to death and Hades. That means he has authority over both the grave, the body, and Hades, the spirit. So Jesus is the one who is omnipotent, not Satan. One of the most commonly asked questions is whether or not the Antichrist is alive today. Well, I believe he is. And I believe this for two reasons. First, I believe the scriptures teach that the generation that sees the reestablishment of Israel will live to see all the end time prophecies fulfilled. Let me say that again. I believe the scriptures teach that the generation that sees the reestablishment of Israel will live to see all the end time prophecies fulfilled. Well, Israel was reestablished on May the 14th, 1948. So we are the generation to see all these prophecies fulfilled. Now, in that regard, let me just make a few comments about Matthew 24 and verses 32 through 34, where Jesus talks about the timing of his return. It's interesting that up to that point in Matthew 24, everything is very simple to understand. He says, look for this sign and that sign and this sign and that sign, and you'll know that I'm about to return. And then suddenly, in verse 32, he moves into parable language, which is mystery language. And he did so for the purpose that only those who have the Holy Spirit would understand. And the reason he did so is he began to talk about the timing of his return. He said, I'm going to return when the fig tree reblossoms, and the generation that sees that will see all these things come to pass. So the key here, then, is what is the fig tree? Well, you look in the Old Testament, you'll see many references where the fig tree is used as a symbol of Israel. But you don't really have to guess at it, because the day before, you remember, Jesus was walking over the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he saw a fig tree that had no fruit, and he put a curse upon it, and it withered. Well, that was a symbolic prophecy. The fig tree represented Israel. It had no fruit, just as Israel had none because it had rejected Jesus as Messiah. And the moment he spoke and it withered was a prophecy that because the nation had no fruit and because it rejected him as Messiah, that God would pour out his wrath upon the nation and the nation would wither. And that happened 40 years later in 70 AD when the Romans came in and scattered the Jews all over the world, and they ceased to be a nation. They didn't cease to be a people, but they ceased to be a nation. And then the next day Jesus said, you remember that fig tree? Watch it. One day it will reblossom. And when it does, the generation that sees that will see all these things come to pass. Well, the nation of Israel reblossomed on May the 14th, 1948. And, my friends, we are living in those end times right now. Now, what does a generation mean? Many people jump on that word and start trying to calculate exact times at 20 years, 40 years, whatever. One of the things that I've discovered in my study of the word generation is that its meaning is determined by context. For example, in Genesis 15, there is a passage that identifies a generation as 100 years. It speaks to about a 400-year period of time and says that's a period of four generations. But I can show you other passages in the Bible where a generation is 20 years, 40 years, 70 years, 80 years. Matthew 1, 51.4 years. The generation that wandered around the wilderness for 40 years was called a generation. That was 40 years. And there are places where generation is used generically. In other words, it's used not in a specific period of time or to refer to a specific period of time, but it is used instead to refer to a people living at a particular time. For example, the idea of the Nixon generation or the Beat generation or the hippie generation just simply refers to people living at a particular point in time. I happen to believe that that's the way the word is used in Matthew 24. It's just simply saying the people who are alive at the time that Israel is reestablished are the people who are going to see all these things come to pass. And I believe that with all my heart. It may be that it'll be a baby who was born in 1948 and he may be 80 years old when the Lord comes, but he's going to see all these things come to pass, someone who was alive on May the 14th, 1948. I think there's another reason for believing that the Antichrist is alive today, and that has to do with a prophecy in Luke 21, verse 24, because it says there that another thing that's going to mark the end times is going to be the reoccupation of the city of Jerusalem by the Jewish people. And folks, that occurred on June the 7th, 1967. Luke 21, 24, Jesus says, you watch Jerusalem, you watch it. It's going to be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then you'll see all these things come to pass. Well, we've seen both of those things happen. May the 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel reestablished. June the 7th, 1967, the city of Jerusalem reoccupied by the Jews. Folks, everything is in place. We're on the threshold of the tribulation. And because we are, I am absolutely confident that the Antichrist is alive today. Now, if the Antichrist is alive today, does he know who he is? I think not. I don't think he has the foggiest idea of the role that Satan has in mind for him. He will not become the Antichrist, you see, until Satan possesses him and empowers him to deceive Europe and the Jews. And his full revelation will not occur until the midpoint of the tribulation when he enters the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declares himself to be God. But we are getting ahead of our story. Let's consider his character before we take a look at his career. Now, the Bible is very specific about the character of the Antichrist. And I want to tell you something, folks. The picture it paints is a very disgusting one. The most detailed information can be found in the book of Daniel, and so detailed, in fact, that I often refer to Daniel as the prophet of the Antichrist. But there is also detailed information about his character in 2 Thessalonians 2, given to us by Paul through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and also in the book of Revelation, given to us by the Apostle John. Let's take a look at some of these key passages. Let's begin in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, where the Antichrist is referred to as the little horn. Now, in this particular chapter, Daniel is giving us a look at a series of ravenous animals, a lion followed by a bear, followed by a leopard, followed by a fourth beast that is identified as dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and with iron teeth. And what he's doing is he is describing a series of Gentile empires, the Babylonian Empire that was followed by the Medo-Persian, followed by the Greece, followed by the Roman. And then he says, as he's looking at this Roman Empire, this animal with has the iron teeth, he sees something interesting. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, he sees some horns on the top of this head, 10 horns in fact. He says, another horn, a little one, this is the Antichrist, came up among them, and three of the first were pulled out by their roots. He takes over three of these kingdoms of the end time. And behold, this horn possesses eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now here we have the first tip-off to the character of the Antichrist. He is a boastful man, a braggart, who is uttering all kinds of great boasts as he begins to take over the European empire. In verse 25 it says, he will speak out against the Most High. That's against God. And he will wear down the saints of the Highest One. He'll persecute believers. And he will intend to make alterations in time and the law. He'll be contemptuous of law and the way we keep time. And it says they will be given into his hand for 3.5 years. So he is going to be an individual who is boastful, an individual who is contemptuous, an individual who is blasphemous of God. Now let's go to Daniel 8, and we will see some more descriptions of his characteristics. In this passage, he is referred to as a small horn. And again, he sees a series of beasts, and he sees a small horn coming up out of the head of one of them, and he begins to describe it. It says, this small horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, that's Israel, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to earth and trample them down. In other words, he's going to challenge heaven itself, going to challenge God, challenge the heavenly hosts. And it says, he will magnify himself to be equal with the commander of the host, with God himself. And he removes the regular sacrifice from the temple, and the sanctuary is thrown down. So he is a blasphemer of the first order, magnifying himself constantly by bragging, and he goes in and stops the sacrifices in the temple. In verse 23, even more detail is given about his character. Again, this is in Daniel 8. It says, a king will arise who's insolent, skilled in intrigue, and by his power will be mighty, but not by his own power, because he's going to be empowered by Satan. He will destroy. He's going to be a terrible destroyer. Destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And he's going to be a persecutor of believers. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. Oh, man, what an egomaniac this guy's going to be. He will destroy many while they are at ease, while they're at peace. He will even oppose the Prince of Princes. He will oppose Jesus himself. And he will be broken without human agency, ultimately supernaturally destroyed. I think we're beginning to get a picture of a very, very sinister individual here. But that's not all. In Daniel chapter 11, beginning with 36, we have some more descriptions of the character of this despicable first person. It says, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things. Oh, what a blasphemer this guy will be. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses. He will be a militarist and a god whom his fathers did not know. And he will also honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. Not only will he be a militarist, he will also be a materialist. Now that's some of the description that Daniel gives of the despicable character of this individual. Let's go to the New Testament now and take a look at what Paul says about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first. That's the great apostasy that's going on now in the professing church. And then he says, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. A man of lawlessness. What a title. And the son of destruction. Two major characteristics there, lawless and destructive. And we'll see how destructive in a moment. And it says he will oppose and exalt himself above every god or object of worship. What a megalomaniacal maniac this guy's going to be. And he will take him, it says he'll take his seat in the temple of God, and he will display himself as being God. Then in verse 9 it says that the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. He's going to be possessed by Satan. He'll have all power and signs and false wonders, being doing all kinds of miraculous things in the power of Satan. And he will have the deception of wickedness. The deception of wickedness. Many, many people will be deceived. Another description of the character of this Antichrist is found in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7. And boy, you talk about a word that sums it up. This is the first mention of him in the book of Revelation, and he is simply referred to in chapter 11 and verse 7 as the Beast. What a good name, the Beast. And in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 8, again, he is referred to as the Beast. It says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, that would be the Gentile nations, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Again, those heads represent 7 major Gentile empires in history. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, that would be like Greece, and his feet were like those of a bear, the Medo-Persian Empire. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion, which would have been Babylon. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. And I saw that one of his heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. That's the Roman Empire coming back to life. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, that is Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth. What a braggart this guy is. A mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months as 3.5 years was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme God's holy name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, those are the key passages that describe the character of the Antichrist. Let's look at it now in an overview, in a summary view. We have these characteristics mentioned over and over. In every one of those 4 references, those Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, and 2 Thessalonians 2, in all 4, and really in all 5 in Revelation 11, 13, we have mentioned that he is a braggart, that he is an egotist gone to seed, that he is a blasphemer of God, and that he is contemptuous of God, of religion, of law, of just contemptuous in general. Then passages, depending upon the passage, mention other characteristics. It is mentioned, for example, he will be a persecutor of believers, that he will be insolent, deceptive, and shrewd, that he will be demonic, that he will be destructive and willful, that he will be sexually perverted. In fact, the indication of Daniel 11 is that he will be a homosexual, said he will have no desire for women. He will be a militarist and a materialist. Over and over and over, like a broken record, emphasis is given to the Antichrist's mouth. In Daniel 7, it says he will boast nonstop about himself. In Daniel 11, it says he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. In Revelation 13, it says he will be given a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. First and foremost, he is going to be a braggart and a blasphemer. He will be strong-willed and reckless in his determination to have his way. He will show contempt for human traditions and will, of course, change even the calendar, we're told. And why would he do that? Because the calendar of the world is related to the birth of Jesus, and that will enrage him. He doesn't want a calendar related to the birth of Jesus, so he will change the calendar. He will institute a whole new calendar. Another point that is emphasized repeatedly is that the Antichrist will be possessed by Satan, just as Judas was. You might check that out in Luke 22, verse 3. It says Judas was possessed by Satan. Well, the Antichrist is going to be also. Daniel says his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. In other words, it'll come from Satan. Paul says his coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, the power given to him by Satan. John says that Satan will give his power and authority to the Antichrist. You'll read that in Revelation 13, verse 2. Because he will be demonized, he will be a man who cannot be trusted. Psalm 52:2 says he will be a worker of deceit. Psalm 55:21 says his speech will be smoother than butter. I like that, smoother than butter. But his heart will be filled with war. Check that out, Psalm 55:21. In Psalm 5:6, he is called a man of bloodshed and deceit. And in Psalm 43:1, he is referred to as a deceitful and unjust man. Daniel indicates that he will be a sexual pervert, as I said just a moment ago. In Daniel 11:37, he says he will show no regard for the desire of women. He most likely will be a homosexual. The overall picture is that of an egomaniac who abhors God and exploits people for his own purposes. He is deceptive. He is ruthless. He is a man devoid of integrity. This is probably the reason that when Jesus returned, John characterizes him in Revelation 19:11 as the faithful and true one. That's the name given to him at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns, the faithful and true one. And I think John gives him that name to contrast him to the Antichrist who has been reigning for 7 years, the Antichrist who has been both unfaithful and untrue. The lack of character that will be displayed by the Antichrist is perhaps best summed up in some of the names that are given to him in the Scriptures. For example, Revelation 13, he's called the Beast. 2 Thessalonians 2, the Man of Lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2, again, the Son of Destruction. Daniel 11, the Despicable Person. Daniel 11, again, the Willful King. Zechariah 11, the Worthless Shepherd. Daniel 8, the Insolent King. And Matthew 24, the abomination. I think the beginning of that list and the bottom of it sums it up best. The beast, the abomination, man of lawlessness, son of destruction, despicable person, willful king, worthless shepherd, the insolent king. Well, the rapture of the church is the event that will launch the career of the Antichrist. Let's just consider his career for a moment. The fact that his career will be launched by the rapture is revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul states that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until he who now restrains him is taken out of the way. There's a restrainer in the world today that is restraining the Antichrist, keeping him from being revealed, keeping Satan from possessing an individual and elevating him to be the Antichrist. Who is that restrainer of evil in the world today? Let's take a look at the career of the Antichrist. As I said just a few moments ago at the end of side one, the rapture of the church is the event that will launch the career of the Antichrist. This is revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul states that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until he who now restrains him is taken out of the way. Now, who is that restrainer, the one restraining the Antichrist today? Well, I believe the restrainer of evil in the world today is the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit performs that task by working through the church. The church is the institution in the world that restrains evil. Sometimes people think it's government, but government is a promoter of evil in many ways. Some of those evil institutions in the world today are governmental institutions. It's the church that restrains evil, and the church does it through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the church, therefore, that will be taken out of the way, not the Holy Spirit. We know this for certain because the book of Revelation in chapter 7 teaches that a great multitude will be saved during the tribulation, and no one can be saved apart from the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will remain in the world, but the agency of the Spirit that the Spirit currently works through to restrain evil, the church, will be taken out of the world. The rapture itself is likely to be the event that will catapult the Antichrist to power. This is because the rapture will produce international chaos and panic. The Antichrist, energized by Satan, will seem to have all the answers to the world's problems. He will take over the European Union through skillful intrigue, and he will establish his headquarters in Rome, according to Revelation 17. The seven-year period of the tribulation will actually begin when the Antichrist negotiates a treaty that will bring true peace to the Middle East, enabling the Jews to rebuild their temple. This point is made in Daniel 9, verse 27. With his European base consolidated and peace achieved in the Middle East, the Antichrist will set forth to conquer the whole world. One of the myths about the Antichrist that has developed in modern day is that the whole world will become so enamored with him that all the nations will surrender their sovereignty to him voluntarily. Folks, the Bible does not teach this. It is also contrary to common sense. Africa and Asia and Latin America have not spent a century casting off European colonialism in order to suddenly turn around and receive a European dictator with open arms. No. The world will resist him, and the result will be a third world war in which, according to Daniel 8:24, he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. Now, I tell you, folks, that is an understatement of anything. We do not understand what an extraordinary degree it will be until we get to the book of Revelation. According to Revelation 6, this war will initially result in the death of 1/4 of humanity. That would be 1.5 billion, with a B, 1.5 billion people in today's terms. As the tribulation approaches its midpoint, this war will escalate into a nuclear holocaust that will result in the deaths of an additional 1/3 of those still alive. That would be another 1.5 billion people. You can read about that in Revelation 8 and 9. Now, it's going to be an empty victory. An empty victory because in the process of his conquest, 1/3 of the earth will be destroyed, and half its population will be killed. In fact, that will be the situation by the middle of the tribulation when he has conquered the whole world. 1/3 of the earth's population one-third of the earth will be burned up, and 1/2, 3 billion of its population will be killed. I call that an empty victory. He will then consolidate this quote-unquote victory by instituting a one-world economy and a one-world religion. The key to his economic control will be a mark that each person will have to bear on their right hand or on their forehead. No one will be able to buy or sell unless they have this mark. The mark will consist of either the name of the beast or the number of his name, which is identified in Scripture as 666, 666. Incidentally, and that's a number that always causes a lot of questions from people. So let me just elaborate for a moment on the meaning of 666. Why that number? Well, first of all, that number is very important in Jewish history. If you go back to the Kings and the Chronicles and you read the story of Solomon, you will find that it says two times, point blank, that in the year that Solomon received 666 talents of gold, he turned his back on God and spent the rest of his life chasing women, compiling chariots and horses, and money. Women, money, and armies became his absolute obsession during the latter part of his life. So, in the Jewish mind, the number 666 represents apostasy because it's tied to the life of Solomon and to the fact that in the year he received 666 talents of gold, he turned his back on God. Now, it means more than that. Not only is it a symbol of apostasy, but it is a symbol of the exaltation of man. You see, the number for man is 6 because man was created on the 6th day of creation. And so you take 6, multiply it by 3, 666, and you have 6 carried to its utmost. That's an interesting thing about the Hebrew language. It does not have the kind of comparative words that we have in English. So if you want to say something is more comfortable than something else, you say comfortable, comfortable. If you want to say to comfort someone, you say comfort, comfort. If you want to say really comfort them, you say comfort, comfort, comfort. If you want to say something is holy, you say it's holy. If you want to say it's really holy, you say holy, holy. If you want to say it's the holiest it can be, you say holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So the way the Jews emphasize something is to repeat it, and repeated to 3 times means carried to its utmost. So 666 is a symbol of the exaltation of man. Since man was created on the 6th day and 6 is his symbol, it's man carried to the extreme. And of course, that's what will happen during the tribulation when a man, the Antichrist, will claim to be God and rule the whole world. I think it's also a number that represents the that's symbolic of the satanic trinity that will exist on the earth at that time. There will be the Antichrist, who is the anti-Messiah. There will be Satan, who will be the anti-God, and there will be the false prophet, who is the anti-spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To draw people to Jesus Christ. What will be the role of the false prophet? To draw people to the Antichrist. So we will have a false God, false Christ, and false spirit operating on the earth. Of course, there's another aspect of that, and that is that the actual name of the Antichrist, probably in the Greek language, since the New Testament was written in Greek, the name will add up to 666. You see, in both the Hebrew language and the Greek language, each letter of the alphabet has a numerical value. So you can take a person's name, and knowing the numerical value of each letter, you can add up the total for the name, and the total for the Antichrist will be 666. Now, the religious control of the Antichrist will be exercised by a false prophet who will head up his pagan religious system. This false prophet will force all of humanity to worship the Antichrist. He will be a deceiver who will astound people with great signs that appear miraculous in nature. In order to consolidate this satanic religious system, the Antichrist will launch a great persecution of all those who have placed their faith in the true God since the rapture of the church. We know that many, many people, in fact, millions during the tribulation, will turn to God and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're told that in Revelation chapter 7. And the Antichrist will go after these people and try to murder every one of them. The result will be a mass slaughter of believers, probably as much as 25% of the mankind that's left at that point. Remember, already 3 billion have died, so you only have 3 billion left. And so you're talking here about something like another 1 billion that are going to die during this particular period. It says in Revelation 7, so many that cannot be counted. Now, this means that by the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will have killed approximately two-thirds of humanity. Two-thirds. 1.5 billion in the seal judgments, 1.5 billion in the trumpet judgments, and 1.5 billion in his persecution of saints. It is no wonder that he is referred to in Scripture as the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. Nor will all this slaughter satisfy his bloodthirst. About the time that the Antichrist has consolidated his world empire, Revelation 12 tells us that Satan will be cast from heaven and will come to earth in great wrath, knowing that his time is short, because he knows Bible prophecy. And at that time he will possess the Antichrist right in the middle of the tribulation, when his access to heaven is cut off and he's cast down to earth and never has any opportunity to go back to heaven again and stand before God and accuse the saints. He comes down in great wrath, knowing his time is short. And at that point, he will possess the Antichrist even as he possessed Judas. And when the Antichrist becomes Satan incarnate, he will become a megalomaniacal tyrant obsessed with two things, himself and the Jewish people. He will suddenly march into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He will stop the sacrifices, blaspheme God, declare himself to be the one and only true God. And when the Jews reject this horrible blasphemy, he will turn on them and seek to annihilate them. This will be his all-consuming passion during the second half of the tribulation. That's why Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 24, verse 21, that second half of the tribulation would be the great tribulation. Not because it would be worse than the first half, but because the wrath would be focused upon the Jewish people as a nation. Satan has an insane hatred for the Jews. He hates them because they gave the world the Scriptures. He hates them because God sent the Messiah through them. And he hates them because God has promised that he will bring a great remnant of them to salvation in their Messiah. He wants to destroy them so that God cannot keep his promise. During the second half of the tribulation, he will almost succeed in accomplishing this goal. We are told in Zechariah 13 that two-thirds of the Jewish people will die during this Holocaust. That's another 10.5 million people. The Bible indicates that as the Antichrist becomes obsessed with the Jews, he will lose interest in his worldwide empire, and segments of that empire will begin to revolt. The core of the revolt is centered in the Asian nations, who raise an army of 200 million and send it marching across Asia toward Israel, where they hope to engage the Antichrist in a decisive battle for their freedom. Daniel says that while the Antichrist and his armies are rampaging around the Middle East, looting the nations and killing the Jews, the Antichrist suddenly hears rumors that disturb him. He evidently hears about the great Asian army coming to challenge him. He responds by consolidating his forces between the seas and beautiful Holy Mountain. This is the same area that is referred to in Revelation as the Valley of Armageddon, and in the book of Joel it's referred to as the Valley of Decision. In Revelation 16, we are told that the Euphrates River dries up at this time, and the great Asian army crosses to engage the Antichrist and his armies in battle. And as they fight, the Lord Jesus Christ breaks from the heavens, returns to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and speaks a supernatural word that causes all the armies to drop dead in their tracks. In Zechariah 14, we are told that their eyes rot in their sockets and their tongues rot in their mouths. It's like a neutron bomb goes off when the Lord speaks. And according to Revelation 14, the valley is filled with blood up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Paul says the Antichrist will be slain by the breath of the Lord when he speaks. John says the Lord will make war against the Antichrist with the sword of his mouth. Same concept. Daniel says the Antichrist's domain will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Daniel also says the Antichrist will be thrown into the burning fire. John confirms the fate of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation when he says that both the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This means that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first occupants of hell. Satan will not be confined there until the end of the millennium, after he tries one last revolt against God. The good news for believers is that we will not have to experience the horror of the Antichrist. We are never told to watch for the Antichrist. Rather, we are told to look for Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are assured that we who are believers are waiting for Jesus to return to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. My friends, that is a glorious promise. Let me say it again. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We are waiting for Jesus to return to deliver us from the wrath that is to come. What a promise. That's why Paul calls the rapture our blessed hope. And it is also the reason that he tells us to comfort one another with the promise of the rapture. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus.